If you would, please turn open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. I ask God that as we open up Your Word, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hands and feet that would respond, hearts that would be changed. I pray, God, that You would protect us from isolating this text from ourselves and for not giving it the importance that it deserves. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would speak into us and that You would bless this time. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, Paul continues his instructions for Timothy and us, by extension, on how the local church should be structured. And our focus today is on that office of the overseer. Now, when Paul uses this word, he chose a word that used to be somewhat generic. In fact, you could use it as someone who is an inspector or somebody who is a steward of something. But because of its usage here, it took on a very specific application, and you begin to see that in the differing Bible translations. Some of you might be reading from a King James version, and it places the word, if anyone desires, to the position of bishop. And some of you will be reading from an NIV, and it says the position of elder. And so we have translated it into terms that we understand to help identify under-shepherds, a term that I wish more translations would use. Somebody who is following the chief shepherd, but serving also as an under-shepherd. Now, who our elder, Mike Holland and Tom Lloyd, if you would stand up. They have been serving for several years. I want you to see them so that they can feel the pressure on the back of their neck today, but also so that you know, in case you are new here, this is who they are. Robert is an elder in training. He is serving as head usher in the back, and so he is not right in this room right away. He is preparing for this role in the future as well. If you're visiting, or if you have the temptation to say, this has nothing to do with me, if you're asking that question, before you disengage from this, I want you to hear a couple of things first. The requirements that we're looking at today, they are applied to an overseer. But these should be the descriptors of every single Christian. For the most part, I recognize that the ability to teach is not a blanket gifting from the Holy Spirit. It's not as though somebody believes in Christ Jesus, is baptized into him, begins to follow him, and immediately we give them like flannel graphs and say, okay, here you go. You're automatically gifted for kids. That's not how it works. Some of you may not be able to teach kids or adults or teens or whoever. That's fine. But that's about the one exception. I don't want you to think that what we're looking at here is an argument for top tier. Like there might be some spiritual or super spiritual division within those who follow Christ Jesus. And that's not the case. Each of us could and should be looking through these qualifications and asking ourselves, does this define me? Because it should. Maybe we should also be approaching this from the perspective of, does this define us as a church? Is this who we are? The second thing I'd like you to hear before disengaging is that the overall theme of 1 Timothy is fighting the good fight of faith until the finish. All right, this is about enduring until the end. And it's not as though Paul said, you know what, I'm going to multitask here. I want to take care of a couple things all at the same time. Instead, he is pointing out to us that the key to enduring the fight is having elders, is having godly elders. So I had them stand up so that you would find them, that you would cling to them, that you would follow them, that you would pray for them. Paul says this is a noble task. And it is a noble task to lead somebody to the finish line, to help Christians come alongside of them and help them fight that good fight of faith. And because of this task, I want you to notice that Paul uses uncompromising language. Five times there are imperatives in our text. We're going to see them as we progress through chapter 3 even more. He uses these imperatives. These are must-haves. These are essential for shepherding Christians into glory. And there is a lot here, and I am going to restrain myself from preaching 30 different sermons in one. But what I want you to do is dig into this later on through this week. Pull apart a couple of those different descriptors. Think about what they mean. And I'm going to do my best to keep it under three headings. First, an elder must have a godly reputation. There are a number of meetings where I've sat in where it's about that time where we're looking at eldership or we're talking about selecting new elders or more elders, and the question comes up, how do we do this? How do we appoint elders? And the common sense answer I've found is this: who looks like one already? Who is serving in that capacity already? We get into this idea of how is somebody fitted for this task? How is somebody called to this task? We'll see it in their reputation. We'll see it in how we know them. So that's the very first thing that we pay attention to. It's the very first thing that Paul draws out, that this person must be above reproach. That word does not mean faultless. That word does not mean perfect. Otherwise, the only elder, the only overseer that could ever be is the Lord Jesus himself. But it does mean that you would have a sound reputation, a healthy reputation. To put it in the negative, John Calvin says, your life is not marred by disgrace. You look like Jesus. looking through this list, there's a lot of overlap with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that fruit that he gives, that he produces within us. I mean, specifically, self-control and gentleness are mentioned here, and I think that there is an argument to be made for more. Hospitality, it isn't just the act of opening up your home, but that's kindness, that's goodness. But to dig into a few of these specifically, let's think about self-control. I want to go back to something that I had said last week, because we were talking about women and we were talking about dressing modestly, because that's what Paul brought up here. And afterward, I do what I often do on a Sunday, and I ask my wife, was that as bad as I thought? And she will often debrief with me. She said, you know, I understand what you're saying, but sometimes dressing modestly has all these different ideas for how men respond. And here's what I said. Men are weird. They can be attracted to the weirdest things, because we're fallen. And to some extent, yes, you're right, that whole, well, don't look at what I'm wearing, that's not a good argument, but neither is this idea of catering to a man so much so that I would just go out in a burqa. So what's the response? The response comes here when we begin talking to the men and we place self-control. Now, it's a very wide application. I think self-control is manifested in several ways. It's about the discipline of following Christ Jesus, but it is also about taming the tongue, taming the eyes, guarding the heart, getting yourself away as much as possible from the trappings of the fallen nature. Gentleness is very much like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he, again, is also talking about the structure of the church. And he says, if anyone speaks, he should speak as one uttering the very words of God. And that is something that we should hold to when we're talking about somebody who's preaching or teaching. But I don't think it would be wrong for us to walk that into how we talk to everybody else on a normal basis. That we would speak with gentleness. He identifies sober-mindedness as being a character trait, a good reputation, something that we should look for. And I want to spend a little time on that word because of how I grew up. When I was growing up, I was under the impression sober-minded meant that it was a sin to joke around. And partly because I was told that. In fact, I wanted to be a comedian. I don't know if you knew this or not. I wanted to be a comedian. I even went down a couple of paths to chase that down. But I was pulled aside at one point and taught very much that joking around is frivolous, it's folly, it's of the flesh, it's sinful. And now I make jokes about it. Nowhere in Scripture are we forbidden from enjoying the blessings of this life. Nowhere. There was somebody who probably grew up with a similar background who was struggling through depression. And they asked me, and this is probably 20 years ago, they said, do you think Jesus was joyful? Like they had been impressed so much that sober-minded means no enjoyment at all. She said, I don't see this in the Gospels. And my response was, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The Spirit himself is the Spirit of Christ. And how could he produce something in us that is not overloaded within himself? Sober-minded does not mean that we have cut everything out, but it does mean that we have an awareness of eternity, that we take worship seriously, that we take sin seriously, that we take discipleship seriously. We filter the enjoyment of life through the lens of eternity. That's what sober-minded means. He goes on and talks about being somebody who is respectable. On the very first day of my attendance at a Christian college, one of the professors came out and said something that he has said for the past 15 years. He said, ever since my children started hanging around with you college kids, here is my plea. Would you please live in a way that if my daughters imitate you, they will not follow you into hell? And it was very much a sobering statement. He said, I said this because I've helped you unload your vehicles into the dorms. I know some of the things that you think are hidden. Please live so that my daughters, if they follow you, will not follow you into hell. A respectable elder is somebody who is living in such a way that if anyone copies you, they would be closer to following Jesus. In regard to a good and godly reputation, it's important for us to pay attention to what is not present as well. Not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And again, there's that baggage that I bring into this where I feel like I need to address a few things. Those prohibitions do not tell us that we in turn become teetotalers, pacifists, spineless, or having taken on a vow of poverty. In fact, what we see is self-control laid out, don't we? That if it is we enjoy a drink at a celebration like the wedding of Cana, that we don't get drunk. That if there is something that we get angry about, because even God himself gets angry, and he does it the right way, that we in turn would not become violent. And my friends, if we've learned nothing from 1 Timothy, where the overall theme is fight the good fight of faith, you ought to know there are some things that you should argue about. But quarreling takes it to the extreme. For our elders, and I haven't said this yet, but I serve in that capacity. Patrick serves in that capacity as well in our positions here. But it's important for us to ask, what is it that we are known for? Do we have a godly reputation? And this is a question that each one of us should ask. What is it that you are known for? Secondly, an elder must have a godly home life. I want you to notice the very first descriptor, right after that above reproach, Paul then says, the husband of one wife. Years ago, D.L. Moody once said, I have no concern about your religion if I do not see that you love your wife. In fact, he goes on to say, if I want to know how much of a Christian a man is, I will ask his wife. Because there is something indicative about our relationship to God in our relationships to our wives. I'll get more into this in just a moment. Some people will come upon this verse and they will interpret it as saying, okay, the husband of one wife, that means that we can't have somebody who's single and we can't have somebody who's divorced. But if we place those bars onto this, we would exclude somebody like Timothy, who was single, Jesus, who is single, well, not now, we're the bride of Christ, anyway, and Paul, who either was single or was divorced. That was one of those gray areas. In fact, there's some evidence to suggest that Paul was married, but when he became a Christian, his wife left. But that's all extra biblical. All I can tell you is I know he's single. I don't think that that's the implications of these words. If there is somebody who desires the office of an overseer and they are divorced, it would be right for us to ask questions. Was this before Jesus? Was it your fault? I know they say it takes two to make a marriage, but the reality is it only takes one to break it. The better translation of this, and some of you are going to have a footnote in your Bibles that will give you the literal wording, how Paul wrote this. It's a little bit clumsy when you translate it directly into English, a man of one woman. But our takeaway is that we're looking for somebody who is a one-woman man. If this person is married, does he only have eyes for her? Does his love for God show in the way that he loves his wife? This verse that I read to you this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, I began in verse 15. For this reason. But if we back up a little bit, we find that there is this tremendous love of God. It is seen to us in Christ Jesus. It is immeasurable. It is something that is far greater than anything that we have ever known. And the primary application in Ephesians 1 is to think, this is how Christ loves me. But there's a secondary application when you come to the end of Ephesians in chapter 5, and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then you begin to realize that there is a challenge even in that. That it might blow me away that Christ loves me to this degree, but then the charge is, love your wife that way. Be gentle in how you speak to her. Be gracious in how you deal with her. Be patient in her, as she is certainly patient with you. But here, the call is that they would be loving their wives, and it would display their love for God. Just as you should be considering the relationship that they have with their wife, you should then consider the relationship they have with their children. Does he love his kids? Do they listen to him? I have in my notes an ellipsis and then the word eventually. Because you know how it is. There are times where raising up a child is a long road. But there should be road signs. There should be evidence that you are pouring into your kids. I said this last week. It's something that has been on my mind heavily for the past several months. The only thing that you can bring into heaven is your children. And so there is this responsibility. And that's not even the best word, because there's also a weight within where this is your desire. But you should be shepherding your children. Moms and dads, you are God's first missionaries. Which is why the very first positive commandment out of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. But Paul makes the point that if there's somebody out there who doesn't want to do this with their own kids, why would you expect them to suddenly do this with the church? Because there's a comparison to make between being an elder and being a father. There's times where you have to raise someone up to maturity and you have to give instruction. You have to patiently give instruction. You have to give counsel and you have to repeatedly give counsel. You have to sometimes discipline. And a lot of that is the definition of what it means to be an elder. Lastly, an elder must have a solid faith. I know I said it last, and it seems like if this was so important, we should have started off first. But the reality is, everything that I've said so far flows out of this. A solid faith should produce a good reputation. It should produce somebody who knows how to care for their wife and for their children. A solid faith should produce self-control, gentleness, all of these aspects of evidence the Holy Spirit is at work in you. This is most important. And I think that's why Paul deals with this last. It's not just some given. It's not just some, this is going to be eventually. But it's more so a don't forget this point. An elder must have a solid faith. Years ago, in a previous ministry, as I was sitting in a church leadership meeting, we were approaching the idea of filling occupancies in our eldership, in our deaconship, and somebody said, you know, there's this guy, he sits at the back, let's get him involved. Let's make him this. And I had to point out, this guy is not even a believer. He only comes because he loves his wife, and his wife is a believer, and he would rather spend Sunday morning with her than without her. And I wish that I could tell you that that was the end of the conversation. There are people who think so little of this position that they would just throw anybody into this. Fast forward, there was another person who wanted to be an elder, who desperately wanted this position. And so I said, if you want to know what an elder is, read 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I am not making this up or exaggerating in any way. Their response to me was, why don't you just tell me what it says, because I don't like to read my Bible. I hope I don't come across as insensitive when I say that in my mind, that was the end of the conversation. There's no follow-up here. The reason is that the local church will follow her leaders sometimes for better, but always, always for worse. Next week, we're gonna look at this event that happened in Acts chapter 6, where a problem arose. People were being overlooked, and there's a solution. It's a mundane solution. And we would be tempted to say, you know what, let's just get some able-bodied people in here. They're not doing anything. Let's get the job done. But the very first thing that the early church decides is we need to set apart six men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to do this mundane task. That's how they approached it. Because they recognize that even in the serving, the menial service, there was an opportunity there for them to lead. And in their leading, people would follow. Sometimes for better, always for worse. And so when we talk about somebody who would become an elder, who is serving as an elder or as a pastor, we should be looking at the nature of their faith. Have they been tested? Paul specifically mentions that they would not be a new convert. Now, frankly, I wonder what that meant at Ephesus. When Paul says, you know, here we go, you're in Ephesus now, I want you to get things in order over here. It's a relatively new, not just church, it's a relatively new religion. When you think about that, it is a relatively new religion in that the resurrection of Christ Jesus happened. People have received the gospel and it's going out in waves. It comes to Ephesus. They believe, but he says not a recent convert. I think rather than getting bogged down in that, the warning should stand. And that is that if we get somebody who's young in their faith and we place them in this position of leadership, they might be subject to conceit, to the condemnation of the devil. In other words, they would become prideful. And that does happen. It does happen that people, when they get into a leadership position, they might often think, I want to set things straight. I want to be in charge. And they view this not as a noble task, but as a noble title. Somehow, if I could put the word elder or bishop or whatever next to my name, that you'll treat me better. And that's not how it works. If you've ever served as an overseer, you know it does not feel like a noble task. It certainly is not a noble title. And so we have to guard against pride. We have to find people who are humble, who are maturing in their faith. We need to find people who know Jesus, people who, if you follow them, you would be following Jesus as well. Now, I said this earlier about this trustworthy saying. It's one that Paul has picked on. There's a couple in 1 Timothy where he takes these common sayings throughout the early church and he's giving his apostolic stamp of approval. This is true. This is trustworthy. Anyone who aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. I have known people who view this not as a noble task, but as a noble title. And I am being very honest with you. I'm not blowing smoke or any of that when I say I'm grateful that I serve here, that I serve alongside of men who aren't interested in the title, but they're interested in the task. They're interested in helping this church, helping us progress in the faith, helping us to endure to the finish line. They have come alongside of you. They have prayed with you. They have prayed for you. They have helped you. And so I thought it would be right for us to close today by praying for them. Let's pray. I ask God for your blessing, specifically in the form of wisdom and endurance and patience and humility, the fruit of the Spirit, the image of Christ. I pray that this blessing would be upon Steve, upon Mike, upon Tom, Robert, Patrick. I ask God that you would shepherd them so that they might be under shepherds of us. I pray that you would give them strength for this task. I pray that you would renew their hearts for this noble task. And I ask God for all of us that we would have a renewed interest, focus on the importance of this within our church, within our own lives. God, I just ask that you would help us to understand this text and to live it out as the local church. On an individual basis, God, I pray that we would not be tempted to say, okay, we're done, we're going to move on and forget about it. But instead, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would let what we read today ruminate within us, that we would be asking some of those same questions about our example of the Lord Jesus in our homes and in our jobs and in our neighborhoods. We pray this in the name of Christ, but also for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.